Mental illness is epidemic in America, and the problem is spreading worldwide. It's time for decisive action, because the battle for the mind is part of a much larger war being waged between good and evil, with you as the prize. Welcome to Simple Solutions with Christian psychiatrist and author Dr. Timothy Jennings. For the next hour, we'll uncover Bible-based weapons for fighting destructive feelings and resolving inner conflicts. Dr. Jennings wants to arm you with the tools necessary for achieving emotional and mental stability as you strengthen your relationship with God. We'll open the phone lines for your questions in just a moment. I'm your Simple Solutions host, Charles Mills. And welcome to the program. So glad you have tuned in. In the introduction to the program you just heard, we say that mental illness is a worldwide problem. That's exactly why this ministry exists and why Dr. Jennings hasn't been with us the last couple of weeks. He's been traveling worldwide, addressing issues across the pond, as they say in Great Britain. Dr. Jennings, share with us where your travels took you this time and what you experienced along the way.
Guten Morgen.
I know where you went.
I was in Germany. Yes. And we had a phenomenal time. We were there for 10 days, and I did a series of lectures that were geared to the public. We invited the public to come to these lectures on the mind and God's design for the mind. Actually, we started the lecture series with the developing brain, and we moved into depression, addictions, and then we looked at the science of belief, how your beliefs alter brain structure, and we wound it up with a lecture on how to have healthy relationships and healthy families.
Yeah, I'm curious, Dr. Jennings, when you go to a different country, there's a different culture. Do cultures shade your developing brain, your depression, your addictions? Is there any connection between the culture and these issues in life?
Well, this is one of the things I'm discovering as I travel around the world. Why culture will certainly affect the language you develop, and that, of course, is part of your development, and may affect the tastes of food and the styles of clothing and how you wear your hair, and these things are all affected by the culture. What I'm discovering is the things that make us human are transcendent, that regardless of which culture one ends up in, people are still struggling. They're struggling with depression. They're struggling with anxiety. They have family problems. They're struggling, basically, as we've talked about on this show many times, between the two antagonistic principles of altruistic, other-centered love and beneficence and fear, insecurity, and self-centeredness. These things are in the hearts of all man, and we are all struggling with the consequences of those things.
Are there places that you've noticed where it's easier to integrate science and spirituality? I mean, you're all about doing that, bringing those two together. Are there places that are easier and places that are tougher, and why?
Well, this is my first presentation in Europe, and it was quite interesting because, as you've seen polls, approximately 90% of people in Europe have taken a position of believing in evolution or being agnostic,
right.
And have really moved in a postmodern world to not having a active faith relation with God or even believing in God. And so it was a challenge as a Christian psychiatrist to present concepts of the mind and integrate those with spirituality, which is what the goal of the presentations were, to lead people to see that you can believe in God and still have a brain that works, still be intelligent, still embrace evidence and science, and not find that these things are inherently incompatible. And so the feedback we got was incredibly enthusiastic from essentially the entire audience. We had written feedback as well as verbal feedback, and people really appreciated the approach of showing the science of our human physiology and our human brain and how it integrates with biblical truths.
Because, you know, it's been so common for generations now that we talk about spirituality and we just sort of leave science in the background, because science sometimes doesn't agree with the spiritual aspect of God. Is that changing? Is that literally changing before our eyes?
Well, I'm going to say that we haven't talked about spirituality much historically. We've talked about religion. much historically.
And
historically, churches and religious groups have gone out to indoctrinate people into a certain brand, a certain way of thinking, a certain way of behaving, a certain construct, even a certain God ideal that they want to indoctrinate you to believe without evidence. We didn't take that approach. We took the approach of presenting the evidence of God's design and the evidence of how his principles work, his methods work, his universal laws, which transcend culture and religion. And then we led people to see that it's only in harmony with these principles of God's kingdom that there's actual health on a current, present, physical level, spiritual level. And as they saw this, the minds were opening up to a reality that had been closed to them because of religions and how religions have gone into the world presenting a non-thinking, non-evidence-based set of doctrines and behaviors that one must adhere to without any real reason behind them.
So when we take the approach that you are presenting to the people, this is an organic mix of science, spirituality, and health, then.
We are taking, and the goal is to open minds that have already ruled out the possibility of God to the possibility of a spirituality and a God that is real and is completely different than what they've actually shut their minds down to.
This is very important for anyone who wants to share the love of God. We need to share the love of God, not the interpretation of the love of God. Am I on the right track here?
That's right. And one of the things that we did is that we are teaching people that you don't have to turn your brain off in order to have a belief in God.
Because, you know, the word faith keeps popping in here, and you've talked about this before, so I know where you're going to go with this. When you say, okay, I'm going to have faith, I don't have to understand it, I don't have to believe it, I'm just going to have faith, and you're saying, no, watch out when you think that way, right?
Well, that's not faith, that's presumption.
That's right.
That's right. Foolishness. Yeah. That's superstition. That's not faith.
And an evidence-based faith is what you're saying we need to have, and that's what science is bringing to the table, evidence that the spirituality that God wants in our hearts is actually makes sense. It makes common sense, and it makes sense in our lives. That's a wonderful message to share.
Well,
let's go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
Let's move into, with that in mind, let's move into these areas that you talked about, the developing brain. For some reason, it comes into a person's mind that my brain is developing different from that person's brain because they live over there and they look like that and they eat that and they sound like that. I'm hearing you saying that the developing brain is a developing brain, whether it's in an American, a German, or someone from Kenya?
All brains are developing. The question is, are they developing down healthy pathways or pathways that are not as healthy? And life experience and environment significantly impact how brain develops. And so different cultures will play a difference in how the brain develops. And exposures and environmental exposures will alter brain development. Not just brain development. We've talked about this on the show before. Gene expression. And these developing and gene expression changes, we actually can pass along to our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. So it's phenomenal science that we're revealing. In our presentation, as I presented the science and I showed study after study, evidence after evidence of how our choices and what foods we eat, what behaviors we engage in, alter the developing brain, alter gene expression, and how we have documented this is passed from one generation to the next generation. And then as we went through all this, both positive and negative effects, I asked the question at the end, which is more scientifically accurate, Charles Darwin or the Bible? And then I showed a picture of Darwin's finches. And Darwin's, you remember the story of Darwin's finches?
Right. They were developed differently because of where they were living and what they were eating.
They had different beaks. And then this was his proof that, in fact, evolution happens. These were animals that came down different evolutionary lines because of their environment, and they adapted and they survived and all this type of thing. And this was, gene mutation happening over hundreds of thousands, if not millions of years to allow them to blah, blah, blah. In fact, he was wrong. It was epigenetic changes. The gene sequences didn't change at all. What changed was how the genes were being expressed. past, and this happened within 1 to 2 generations, very, very quickly. And the scriptures, of course, describe that very thing when it describes in the commandment that our sins are passed down through generation to generation for those that hate God, but mercy is showed to those that love God, and implicating that those who hate God, and I explained the brain science behind hatred and how hatred activates the inflammatory cascade and how the inflammatory cascade shut down healthy genes for the brain and how these things are passed along to kids. But if you love, then love actually calms that inflammatory cascade, and you can break this negative progression. And so, scientifically, the Bible is more accurate than Charles Darwin.
Wow. When you talk about this, I think of a large pipe organ. You sit at the console, and there are all these kinds of knobs and all these levers, and depending on which ones you pull and which ones you activate, that's the sound that comes up. And you're telling me that we are born with the genes for all kinds of expressions. We are born for good expression, bad expression, angry expression, happy expression, violent expression. Depending on which gene we activate or express.
No. You've just mixed two separate issues. I was talking about how the genes themselves are being expressed, and you're now talking about behavioral expressions, whether we express anger, whether we express happiness. No, we're not talking about simple behavioral expressions. I'm talking about whether a particular gene that produces a particular protein is turned on or turned off, whether that gene is being expressed. Okay. And that is not necessarily directly correlated into behavioral expression. In fact, it's the other way around. Our behavioral expressions can alter how our genes are being expressed.
I see. Okay. So that it begins with the behavior then. It really does.
Environment, experience, that's exactly right. It begins even before you were conceived, because the things your parents did altered how their genes are being expressed. And I'll just give some simple examples to our audience that are listening here. Every cell of the body has within it a set of chromosomes that are exactly alike. So within your body, your skin cells, your eye cells, your liver cells, your brain cells, your heart cells, all the cells of your body have a nucleus with a complete set of chromosomes with a complete set of matching DNA throughout the entire body. Now, because that's true, if you just stop and think a moment, the liver cells produce different substances, proteins, products than the brain cells, and the heart cells produce different substances than the liver cells. And as we come out of break, we can talk about the implications. Think about what that might mean. How is that possible? All the same genes, but different expressions. What's going on?
Wow, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm seeing this coming right here. Our phone lines are open for your questions and comments, listeners. If you want to jump in any time during the conversation, 800-775-4673. That's 800-775-4673. Stay tuned.
Here's Dr. James Markham with your daily heartbeat.
There are many different types of healings, and I get this asked frequently. In the Bible, I see three types of healings. The first type is where the blind were made to see, the lame to walk. God raised people from the dead. This type of healing is also occurring today. The second type of healing is where God gives a person a power to make changes in their lifestyle, whether it be to quit smoking or to exercise more, to sleep better, or to give up a bad habit. This changes our chemistry for the good. The third type of healing is going to occur when we're in heaven. God's going to heal us all, making us all perfect. The ultimate source of healing will occur for you someday, and it's in that relationship with your Heavenly Father. Get back to the real source of truth, the Owner's Manual, for your ultimate healing.
If you'd like more information, go to heartwiseministries.org. That's heartwiseministries.org.
Like to ask you if you enjoy stories.
You do? That's great, because we're here to tell you how you can get some free cassettes with dramatized stories on the life of Jesus.
That's right, David.
You call Life Talk Radio at 800-775-4673 and enroll in the Adventures in the Holy Bible Studies.
And it doesn't matter if you're 9 to 99 or somewhere in between.
They'll send a set of lessons to you with neat activities that will help you study the Bible. Every time you finish 4 studies with your next set, they'll send you a free cassette tape with 2 dramatized stories on it.
That's cool! What's that number again?
800-775-4673.
David and I love listening to these tapes. What's that phone number one more time?
800-775-4673.
Welcome back to Simple Solutions. I'm your host, Charles Mills. We're here with Christian psychiatrist and author Dr. Timothy Jennings, and he is telling us something amazing about our bodies. It has to do with our genes and our DNA. Well, let's just pick up where we left off at the break. You're saying that there is an expression that the environment brings in, our environment, the way we act, the things we do.
Well, what I'm saying is that every cell of our body has the exact same set of chromosomes and the exact same set of genes, yet the liver and the brain and the heart don't produce the same end products. They produce different proteins. What that tells us is, in fact, different genes are active in the brain cells than are in the liver cells, than are in the bone cells, than are in the heart cells. So that tells us it's not about the sequence of genes you have, because they all have the exact same sequence of genes. What it is about is there's a set of instructions that sit above the genes that are telling the genes what to produce and what not to produce. And the different set of instructions reside within the cells of your heart, then reside within the cells of your liver, then reside within the cells of your brain. And life experience will alter those instructions through our body, telling different genes to turn on and different genes to turn off. There was a study done a few years ago of men with prostate cancer in San Diego, and they took cancer cell genes and looked at which genes were turned on and which genes were turned off, and then put them on a vegan diet for 12 weeks. At the end of 12 weeks, they took more cancer cells and re-examined which genes were turned off and which genes were turned on, and over 30 genes had altered their expression, with the cancer-inducing genes being turned off and the cancer-suppressing genes being turned on. So this is just an example of how environment and experience will alter the instructions given to the genes. What's not changing is gene sequencing, which would be a mutation. That's primarily not changing. And this is the whole theory of evolution. The whole theory of evolution is that gene sequencing is changing, and gene sequencing is causing one species to develop into another. Science is actually showing this is just incredibly stupid. This is incredibly wrong. Gene sequencing changing causes defects, distortions, mutations of a non-life promoting sort that causes problems. It doesn't advance us and increase our abilities or development. So the adaptation that we see that Darwin observed was not what he thought it was. He drew false and wrong conclusions from that, and that's because he rejected Scripture. And if he would have allowed his observations to be filtered through the lens of Scripture, he would have come up with adaptation that we're talking about here, epigenetic changing, rather than this gene sequencing mutation and evolution.
Where do you stand, Dr. Jennings, on genetics as far as disease development is concerned? I seem to find two camps on this thing. One camp says, you know, genetics, don't worry about it. It's all about what you make expressed in your body. And the other way is, you know, genetics, you're gonna have the problems, just sort of live with it and try to overcome it. Where do you stand on this?
Actually,
thing?
It's both. There are certain gene disorders that we know you can be born with. Duchenne's muscular dystrophy, for example, it's a gene defect that you don't make a protein that the muscles need, and you get muscular dystrophy. This has nothing to do with your environment. This is a mutation in the genes. There are certain disorders like that, gene mutation disorders. Tay-Sachs disease and others along those lines. But those types of disorders are extremely debilitating and destructive. When somebody has one of those disorders, these are almost always disorders of childhood. Cystic fibrosis is another one. And as I'm naming these disorders, you're recognizing, wow, these are very serious diseases. Another one, Wernicke-Hoffmann syndrome, which is called floppy baby syndrome. And the children always die by the time they're three. I mean, these types of true gene mutations are very, very debilitating and lead to early deaths. So they do occur. The vast majority of sickness and illness that we suffer from, though, actually is much more related to environment interacting with our genes, including most of the mental illnesses that we suffer with. It's clear that the genes are involved in predisposition, but then environment is altering how genes are being turned on and how genes are being turned off. This affects brain development. So it's an interaction between our biology and our environment that is actually making us who we are today.
Well, then let's move to this next point that you covered in Germany, and it has to do with depression. What parts then, and I'm beginning to see here, what parts does genetics play in someone who is depressed? Well, my grandfather was depressed, my dad was depressed, do I have to be depressed?
Well, that's an interesting thing, because we know that there are gene mutations that code for things like the serotonin transporter pump and enzymes that break down neurotransmitters and various neurotrophic factors. These things are coded. And we do know that within the human genome, there's two versions of these genes that code for this. And depending on which version you have greater, well, I'll give you a quick example. Let's talk about the serotonin transport pump. And we've all heard of serotonin. Some neurons of the brain make this neurotransmitter called serotonin. When the one neuron wants to talk to another neuron, it will release this chemical into a little gap between the two neurons called a synapse. And then the neuron that released the serotonin has the little vacuum cleaner called a reuptake pump that kind of takes it back in to repackage and use it again. Mm-hmm. We have genes that code for that particular reuptake pump. And you can have a short arm version or a long arm version of that gene. Early on, when we were looking at genetics and depression, we discovered that people who had depression, there was an overrepresentation of people with short arm version of the gene. And so initially people said, short arm version of this gene codes for depression, because there's way too many people with the short arm version with depression than should be in the population of those depressed. But then what we discovered later is, in fact, no. What the short arm version of the gene codes for is sensitivity. And a child born with two short arm versions of this gene is a much more emotionally sensitive child. And if that child is then raised in a abusive environment or a neglect environment or some traumatic environment, then that child will have a much higher increase of depression. If, however, the child with the same double expression of the two short arm versions is raised in a nurturing and healthy and loving environment, that child does not have a higher risk for depression. And in fact, the increased sensitivity confers higher likelihood of being a leader in their society because they're more sensitive to people.
Wow.
So it's not just the genes we have, it's how the genes and environment are interacting.
And that just, I mean, when we talk about relationships, when we talk about friendships, when we talk about parenting, how important it is that we realize what you just said, because we really have within our grasp the power to change someone from the inside out. Am I on the right track here?
Well, to a degree, that's exactly true. Yes, I wouldn't go to an extreme because we're still going to have, you know, sickness and foibles. We're not, in other words, we're not perfect as God made Adam and Eve in Eden. So, not at this point. But no, in a general sense, that's true. Our choices now make a huge difference on what genes are expressed and whether we go down a path that's generally healthier. We can affect our aging. We can affect our risk of dementias. We can affect our risk of heart disease, diabetes, all these things by the lifestyle choices we make. And that is all related to which genes are being turned on and which genes are being turned off.
So many people think that, you know, they're just they're a passenger on this thing called life. And, well, no, sometimes you're in the driver's seat on this thing called life. And I like that. I guess I'm a control type person, and I like to know that I can control a lot of what happens in my body. Not everything, but I control a lot of it. And I once heard someone say that a lot of the diseases that we have are self-inflicted. And I think I hear you say that as well.
Yes, there's no question they are self-inflicted. And let's back that up. Let's add something. They are environment-inflicted, and sometimes we're in control of our environment, and sometimes they're not.
Okay.
Many children have very traumatic environments that alter their gene expression and contribute to increased risk of health. For instance, children who are raised in neglect or abuse environments have a higher risk of inflammatory diseases, metabolic syndrome, obesity, diabetes, as well as depression. And that has nothing to do with choices they made. Their traumatic environment altered how genes are being expressed in conferring a greater risk upon them than children who are not in a traumatic environment.
What a responsibility we as parents have for our kids. We can actually have input into how well they are and how they develop. Marvelous stuff. Our phone lines are open for your questions and comments. 800-775-4673. That's 800-775-4673. I love asking questions of Dr. Jennings, but I may not ask yours. If that's the case, we invite you to call in and just say, hey, here's my question. Would you answer that, please? 800-775-4673. Let's stay with depression just for a moment longer here before we move on. What have you discovered in your study and in your research are some of the triggers of depression that we have control over? What are we doing to ourselves?
Triggers, should we say contributing factors?
Okay, contributing factors, fine.
Okay.
Yeah, that's good.
Okay, first contributing factor would be the intrauterine environment that we were developed in, which would be a triggering factor based on what mom was doing. Mom was drinking during pregnancy. Mom was smoking during pregnancy. Mom was highly stressed during pregnancy. Then all those things would confer greater risk to the child that is born from that pregnancy. So the first thing to do is take care of yourself as a mom. Then as a child, the next would be your early developmental experiences. Did you get good nutrition? Were you abandoned? Were you a foundling child, if you know what I mean by foundling child, given up into an orphanage? Where you didn't have affection and attention, were you abused, were you mistreated? All these experiences will confer greater risk on depression. But let's say you had a healthy intrauterine environment, you had a reasonably healthy childhood environment, and you're now an adult and in charge of yourself. What kind of things contribute to risk? Anything that's going to increase inflammation will increase risk. So this includes lifestyle choices. If we eat high fatty, high oxidative foods, take cigarettes, high consumptions of alcohol, all these things will confer risk. If we don't exercise actually reduces inflammation and enhances growth factors to the brain, keep the brain healthy. If we're emotionally or socially disconnected, healthy social support systems decrease anxiety and stress and decrease risk. If we're sleep deprived chronically, this is another increasing risk factor. If we've got medical illnesses of various kinds, increases risk factors for depression. If we don't have a healthy spirituality, so we worry and we have existential anxiety, worrying about the future, worrying about life, worrying about death, worrying about illness, worrying about financial failure, all this type of anxiety increases risk for depression. So things that we can do, healthy lifestyle, healthy spirituality, healthy relationships.
I want to remind our listeners of your website, Dr. Jennings, www.comeandreason.com. Stop by there, read Dr. Jennings' blog, as well as program archives. You can hear some of these programs we've done in the past. There are resources there, as well as Dr. Jennings' book, Could It Be This Simple? Also, if you are on Facebook, and who in the world isn't, stop by Come and Reason and become a fan, and you'll get updates directly from Dr. Jennings and his team about where he's going to be, what he's going to be doing, and some of the resources available to you as well. That's on Come and Reason there on Facebook. When we come back, we're going to move on to this list of information and instruction that you were giving over there in Germany. Addictions and the brain, this has got to be an important issue for a lot of people because some of us are addicted and don't even know it. And we'll talk about that on our return. 800-775-4673 is our number. 800-775-4673. Stay tuned.
Here's Don Stevens with a Mercy Minute.
Deborah was a very busy lady. She's the head of an air flight organization in Florida. Deborah and her teams of volunteer pilots worked hard to provide relief to the victims of Hurricane Katrina. Within 10 days of the storm slamming into the Gulf Coast, her organization flew more than 250 missions. Deborah and many volunteers worked continuously flying evacuees out of the devastated areas and doctors and medical staff in. One of the mission coordinators was asked about the long days. He said, "It makes me happy to know that I'm helping someone else." You see, mercy steps in when a need arises. It brings the help when it's most needed. God has given you the skills and gifts to help someone near you. Now you go and show mercy to that someone today. This is Don Stevens of mercyships.org reminding you, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.
Not again.
What happened, Sue?
Ruth, I keep making the same mistakes over and over. This headache's making me crazy. I just can't stay focused. Do you have any aspirin?
You finished the bottle last week. You've been getting these headaches a lot lately. Are you getting them at home, too?
Actually, I have. The other night, I could barely make the kids dinner and help them with their homework. The throbbing pain made me sick to my stomach.
That doesn't sound like an ordinary headache.
I thought maybe I was having sinus headaches. The doctor said it's probably just related to stress.
You could be having migraines, Sue. My sister Karen was having lots of headaches. She finally was diagnosed with migraines and got treatment. She's doing much better now.
Treatment for migraines?
Absolutely. She takes a medication when she feels a migraine coming on, but there are ways to prevent them, too. Go see your doctor again and ask about migraines.
I really have to. Any more mistakes and I'll have a much bigger problem, like finding a new job.
Migraine. The pain is real. So is the treatment. Get diagnosed. For more information, call the National Headache Foundation at 1-888-NHF-5552.
Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Do you long for that peace in your life? Let's return to Simple Solutions with Christian psychiatrist and author Dr. Timothy Jennings. And our phone lines are open for your questions and comments. Any subject you want to talk about with Dr. Jennings, we're here for you. 800-775-4673. That's 800-775-4673. Dr. Jennings, addiction. Just off the top of your head, would you say, and I heard a report on this, that most of us are addicted to something. Do you agree with that?
No, I don't. I don't agree with that, no. No.
What is it that makes it possible for some people to be addicted to things and people not to be addicted to things?
Possible. I'm not sure what you mean by that question. Being human? Being human makes it possible.
Yeah. I mean, are there some people, let's do it this way, are there some people who are more apt to be addicted than others, and can you identify that person? Could you, someone come into your office and you can say, you know, that person probably has some addictions just by what they say to you or how they look?
Let's define what addictions are.
Okay.
Addictions are the compulsive engagement in behaviors that have short-term reward but bring long-term destruction.
Anyone who has eaten at McDonald's is addicted.
No. Listen to what it says. The compulsive engagement in behaviors. Not the occasional engagement, not the periodic engagement, the compulsive engagement in behaviors that have short-term reward but bring long-term destruction.
In other words, you can't help yourself. You just have to do it.
This is it. This is an addiction.
Okay.
Okay? It's a compulsive engagement. Okay. And you think about any addiction. Gambling, alcohol, drugs, tobacco, sex, all the addictions. There's this compulsion. They know it's destroying them, but they can't seem to resist the compulsion. And there's a short-term reward built in, but then there's long-term destruction over time.
Okay.
So the people that are vulnerable would be people who have less prefrontal cortex function, because prefrontal cortex is where you have self-restraint. So ADHD untreated is actually shown. Untreated ADHD have more addiction problems than treated ADHD.
And, of course, smokers. I was talking to one just the other day, and I was telling her, you know, hey, I thought you were going to give that stuff up and when the price went up. And she said, well, I just started buying cheaper cigarettes. But so she is addicted because she can't stop. So she has an addiction going on there.
See, this she can't stop business, she can stop, but it would require her to go through a period of discomfort to stop. So she can stop.
Okay.
It's not that she can't.
Right. Okay. All right. Okay. I'm getting it now. So you don't want to stop. Someone who's addicted just chooses not to stop.
That's
right?
Now you're getting a little bit more closer.
Okay.
Addictions, addictions always have a volitional component to it. They always do. And the reason they have, the reason people don't quit is hardly ever. Hardly ever does an addict lack knowledge about the damage of their addiction. I don't know a smoker that would say, you know what, I can't believe, I just discovered today that smoking isn't healthy for me. Okay? There isn't a smoker on earth that probably doesn't know that smoking is harmful to one's health. They know the facts of cancer and heart risks and all these different things. So it's not about, you don't get people to quit smoking by giving them a better education on the dangers of smoking. What education can do is help prevent people who've never smoked from starting. The people who are already smokers generally don't quit smoking simply based on education alone. In other
words,
new facts. Well, what motivates them is, and the reason why they keep smoking is, and you, I'm sure this lady you just mentioned, ask her, what do you think smoking does to you? Oh, I don't like to think about that. Why don't you like to think about that? Because it makes me uncomfortable. Do you know what? Yes, I know, but, and so it's not that she doesn't know. It's that they don't want to go through the emotional agony and suffering of what life would be like without their addictive substance. And addictions are, whatever they are, whether it's shopping, whether it's sex, whether it's pornography, whatever the addiction is, it has a common pathway of activating the reward circuitry of the brain to give one a transient euphoric or emotional mood change. And this is what they're seeking because they haven't learned to tolerate dysphoric moods for the purpose of wrestling out a problem and bringing it to its healthy conclusion.
If you and I came up with a formula for something that we could give to smokers that took away their problem and they didn't have the desire for cigarettes anymore, and we charge $1,000, we could be millionaires.
Actually, they have medicines out there that work for many people, don't work for everyone, but some people will take certain medicines that really take away their cravings completely.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, yes, I was talking to someone about that. They mentioned a couple of them, the medicines that have been developed that if you smoke a cigarette, it doesn't taste good. It doesn't sit well with you. It actually makes you sick. This would work then, but is it long term, or do you have to continue taking this medication to cover that habit?
Those medications don't break the addiction. What those medicines are, they're tools in an armamentarium that an individual can utilize in the process of breaking an addiction. Breaking an addiction is not simply avoiding a substance. There are many people who are alcoholics who go to AA every week, haven't drunk in 30 years, but they haven't broken their addiction. And the reason they haven't broken their addiction is because in their heart they still wish for the days they could drink.
So you have to remove the desire habit?
That's exactly right. To actually be free, the actual habit has to become repulsive and disgusting, so where your gut reaction to it is one of disgust and revulsion rather than, that'd be nice. Well, those are the good days. As long as that's the heart's attitude towards the substance, even if you're not using, you are still an addict.
Well, why does someone who takes their first drink or takes their first draw on a cigarette cough, vomit, turn green, and then say, give me another one?
You have to look at the motivation to why they took their first one in the first place. Most of the time, people don't smoke and their very first cigarette out of a reasonable thought process. They're doing it from some immature. They got the belief in their mind through advertising that somehow smoking cigarettes will enhance their manliness. Somehow smoking cigarettes will make them look more mature. Somehow smoking cigarettes will get them on the in crowd, make them look tougher, get them on the in crowd with a certain peer group they want to associate with. So smoking cigarettes are usually in the initiation phase, not about what you experience, because the experience is universally not pleasant in the initial process.
Right. When a person has become addicted, all right, they're in it, and education is not the answer. You need to, am I hearing you right? You need to show this person how to go through the withdrawal with the least amount of damage on them. They're just not willing to be damaged or hurt by
the problem is, once you've engaged in addictions, you're altering the brain. Genes are being altered, expressions being altered, neural circuitry is being altered.
So they don't think the same way they would if they weren't doing the habit. They don't think the same way.
There's no question. This is why a lot of times addicts have to end up in prison. Because in prison, they get a long period of time without the substance, allowing the brain to detox and some healing to take place. Some of those individuals will then engage in the treatment protocols to avoid re-engagement in the addictions once they get out. Others, they're only healthy as long as they're being constrained, because as soon as they get out, they go right back to the same destructive pathways. And the point is, you can't externally impose a desire to actually be healthy. You can't externally impose healthy decision-making on people. There are many people that I know of alcohol and drug problems who will tell you, oh, I wish I didn't have this problem. Oh, I wish I didn't have this addiction. Oh, I wish I could live a better life. But then they continue to make the same choices, to associate with the same people, to buy the same substances, to go out to the same places, to put the same stuff in their body, even though they say they don't want to.
Yeah, yeah. Well, we have a lot to talk about here. 800-775-4673 is our number, 800-775-4673. We'd love to hear from you on any question you might have when it comes to care and feeding of the mind. That's what we're all about here.
There are certain illnesses that increase the risk of addiction. Bipolar disorder patients, when they're in a manic state, they have disinhibition of prefrontal cortex, they lose self-governance, and 70% of people with bipolar disorder have a comorbid addiction issue. Okay, and that's
comorbid.
Comorbid.
What are you talking about?
That means they have two things going at the same time. They don't only have bipolar; they also have addiction. So they have two things.
Gotcha. Okay, all right.
And the underlying bipolar disorder makes them vulnerable because they have, when they're in a manic state, the part of the brain that exercises self-restraint and self-governance is not working. And the part of the brain where you have impulsive acting out is hyperactive. And so you're much more likely to do things of this nature. And then you make a chemical change with the substance that you're addicted to, which only further makes you more mood unstable. And so they're negatively reinforcing each other. And that's why when you treat that kind of condition, you got to treat both the mood disorder and the addiction. Both.
All right. 800-775-4673. Let's go to our phone lines. A call from Minnesota by the name of Tim. Tim, what's on your heart today?
I was just calling in regards to homosexuality. I believe the Bible speaks of it as a sin. I'm in my 50s. I've seen guys that I knew that were back in high school that would get teased for being on the feminine side, and then you find out later on in life that they turn into homosexual lifestyle. I just was wondering genetically if the doctor could give some insight into if there's anything there genetically that would tend to make a person choose that, you know, along thinking of the compulsive thing or whatever, and I'll hang up and listen.
Thank you very much, Tim. Appreciate that. Dr. Mm-hmm. Jennings?
Well, that's a very interesting question because the genetics of homosexuality are still being explored. There's people who argue very strongly that that homosexuality has a genetic link. Others will argue that environment will alter gene expression and can alter brain development, and more activities you engage in will increase vulnerability. Others argue that childhood experiences will affect homosexuality. But let's talk. We're going to talk about genes. Let's talk about genetics specifically, since this is what the question's about. There and what we do know about certain syndromes, and see if we can't bring some unclarity to the subject. Okay. There's a condition called androgen insensitivity syndrome. This condition, and we have to understand a little bit about normal human development first. The difference genetically or chromosomally between a male and a female is that females have two X chromosomes and a male has an XY chromosome. The Y chromosome codes for testicles, which produce testosterone and another hormone called anti-Müllerian hormone. That's what the Y chromosome, and as in addition to other things, but that's on the Y chromosome. Women don't have that, and so they don't develop testosterone or anti-Müllerian hormone or testes. The gene in androgen insensitivity syndrome, the gene that codes for the receptor which recognizes testosterone is on the X chromosome. So you have the Y chromosomes coding for testosterone, and the receptor which will recognize it is on the X chromosome. Androgen insensitivity syndrome has a defect in the gene that codes for the receptor to recognize testosterone. What that means is that an XY male, a genetically chromosomally male, missing the gene for testosterone, the Y chromosome is producing its product, so you're having testes. Testes are producing testosterone, circulating through the fetus's development, and instead of the clitoris becoming a penis and the labia becoming a scrotum, that doesn't happen. There's no receptors to see the testosterone, so the XY baby is born a healthy little baby girl. and gets a female birth certificate and grows up as a little girl. And then in adolescence, when the child can't have periods, they examine and find out, in fact, this was a genetic boy. However, they don't raise them as a boy. They just raise them as a girl. And every country in the world recognizes the right of an androgen insensitivity syndrome female to marry men. Would you call this homosexuality? There's another syndrome called Swire syndrome, and in Swire syndrome, there is actually complete gonadogenesis, where there are no testes or ovums that develop at all, and so XY Swire syndrome kids will be born as healthy little baby girls with a vagina and a uterus, but no ovaries. So on their own, they can't have children, but if they get a donated embryo, they can have children, and some of these XY chromosomally males, but have been born as little girls and given a female birth certificate and raised as women, have actually given birth. So, do we call that homosexuality? And the point I'm making is there are multiple types of what are called genetic defects, called intersex problems, where the people are neither exactly male or exactly female, that are due to genetic anomalies. Or chromosomal anomalies. And we can finish this up after the break if we need to.
Yeah, we're gonna continue this on the other side of the break. 800-775-4673 is our phone number. 800-775-4673. Stay tuned.
If you're a parent, the obedience of your children is vital. If you're a manager at work, the obedience of your employees is extremely important to get the job accomplished. In the military, obedience to an order given can be a matter of life or death. As we travel through life, we all face times when we simply have to be obedient, especially to those truths found in God's Word. You don't hear too much these days about the Ten Commandments, but being obedient to those words given by God Himself is a way to a more rewarding and stress-free life. After all, if we don't obey what the Creator of the universe tells us, what precedent is there to listen to a fellow human being? No matter who you are or how important you are in the world's eyes, being obedient to God's word is simply rule number one. Remember the words of that old hymn, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey."
From Life Talk Radio.
No, it's good.
And it was just there.
I'll get it.
Sit down.
Hello? Hold on.
Hey, get back in there and finish your dinner. I need to tell you now.
What is it, honey?
It's for Dad.
Come here. Hello? No. No, he's not. No, he's not here.
No, thank you.
Listen, he hasn't been with us for over a year, okay?
It's hard enough without you people calling around here trying to stir him up.
That was my daughter you just asked about her today. And all for a sale? I wish he was here. He'd pull you through the phone by your...
On November 25th, Vladimir Mekel was killed by a drunk driver leaving behind two children and a beloved wife. Drinking and driving is a crime that kills abruptly, but the pain lasts forever. Friends don't let friends drive drunk. A message from the U.S. Department of Transportation, the National Association of Broadcasters, and the Ad Council.
Welcome back to Simple Solutions. I'm your host, Charles Mills. We're here with Christian psychiatrist and author Dr. Timothy Jennings, and he's talking to us. This is getting pretty complicated here about homosexuality, Dr. Jennings.
Well, we were talking about genetics and how genetic mutations or defects can alter one's sexual development. And the question, Christ asked, the disciples asked Christ, who sinned that this man was born blind? You know, that little baby born with the conditions we just described, who sinned that baby was born with this condition? Jesus answered, neither sinned.
Neither.
Okay. So, who sinned that this baby is born with a sexual defect? And Paul tells us in Romans 8, 21 and 22 that all nature groans under the weight of sin. So there are things that are a consequence of sin that are not in themselves directly sin. And so I stand in the position of asking.
Whoa, say that one more time. There are things, say that again one more time.
That are a consequence of sin that are not directly sin themselves. A good example, God told him to be fruitful and multiply. People can be born sterile. That's a consequence of sin. Is being sterile sin?
Interesting. I've never thought of it this way. Okay. All right. Yeah. What other areas can we relate to this? This is interesting.
Well, I'm going to finish up the point here.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
And that is so when we talk about homosexuality, what determines male and female? Is it chromosomes? Is it genitalia? Is it mental orientation and identity? Is it behavior? How do you determine? I mean, before you can decide what's homosexual, don't you have to determine what determines male and female?
Yeah.
Okay. And I'm not saying, my position is simply this. It's not our place to judge. Mm-hmm. Now, if you're in that circumstance and you're struggling with those issues yourself, you will have to come to a conclusion in your relationship with God on what is healthy and what is appropriate for the way you live your life. But it is not my place to look into someone else's life and say, hey, you're in sin. That's not my place to say, because I don't know all the circumstances of that particular situation. I'm not to judge. I'm to love them like Christ loved them. I'm to bring them to Christ as they are. Mary Magdalene, the prostitute, sexual sinner, came to Christ as a sinner. Mm-hmm. A woman caught in prostitute or caught in adultery, thrown down before his feet. She didn't clean up her act first. She experienced his grace and then wanted to change her life. So our responsibility as Christians is not to go out there and be sin meters and sin finders and sin detectors. Our responsibility as Christians is to love everyone as Christ loves us. And as we bring them to Christ, the Holy Spirit's job is to convict people of sin. That's not my job. And I say that because many people feel the necessity, particularly on this one sin within Christianity, to go out and throw stones at the homosexual.
But Dr. Jennings, you're calling it a sin. You're calling it a sin. You're judging this a sin.
I didn't say that.
I
didn't say that. I said it's not my place to decide whether it's a sin or not. That's not my place.
Okay.
The Holy Spirit will convict them whether it's sin or not. I don't know.
So when we deal with homosexuals, these are people who say, I'm a homosexual. This is what I am. We're to love them, accept them, but we don't want to where do we draw the line with homosexuals?
I'm not sure what your question is.
Do you allow them to teach our kids? Do you allow them
what kind of question is that? What kind of a crazy question is that?
I'm asking.
What kind of a crazy question is that? That's a crazy question. You're acting as if they're lepers. Think about how Christ treated the lepers. Think about how he treated the sinners. Think about how he treated the prostitute. Oh, should we? He associates with sinners. He associates with sinners. Oh. Yep, that's what they said about Christ.
But a homosexual teacher is going to tell our kids that homosexuality is just fine and God-given.
Do you know that? Do you know that's what the teacher would say?
I know homosexuals that if they were teachers, they would say that. Let's put it that way.
I know homosexuals who are teachers that wouldn't say that.
Well, okay. All right.
The ludicrousness of that question. I know many heterosexuals who teach that very thing.
Yeah.
See, it's not about orientation. It's about philosophy, mindset. And you can't know that from orientation. I know many heterosexuals that are very, very pro gay rights.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Do you not?
I sure do.
And they teach that, and they write books about it, and they teach the kids it's all normal.
Yeah.
So this idea that they might teach, it's just the questions I can't believe today, Charles. Man.
Well, then I want you to give me good answers. I want you to direct me and lead me here. That's what you're here for.
But
I'm an audience.
But
too.
I know that you are trying to represent the questions that you believe the audience might ask. And so maybe you're thinking that's what the audience would ask.
Sure. That's what I've been asked. Well, that's good to know, because there's something we're missing then. If we are looking so closely at the situation that we're asking the wrong questions, we're not looking at this correctly. How then should we look at the homosexual issue and the sin issue in general, to put a proper spin on this thing so that we can interact with people that we perceive to be sinners, that we perceive to be on the wrong
track?
How do we approach them?
What was the sin of Sodom? Why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? And the other five cities?
Because they were sinning?
And what is the what are most Christians accused that of being? Homosexuality,
sodomy.
Right?
Homosexuality, yeah. Sodomy. Yeah.
Here's what, I'll just read scripture and let you draw your own conclusion. This is Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 and 50. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Now, here's the point. When the angels came to visit Lot, the men of the city turned out and demanded to have sex with them. Mm-hmm. The angels came in the form of men. Do you think if the angels would have come in the form of women and the men of the city turned out and demanded to have sex with them, God would have said, well done?
No.
See, we have been blinded to think this was an issue of homosexuality. It was not. It was an issue of selfishness, exploitation, abuse, inhospitality, no love, unconcern, won't care for you. The absolute opposite of God's character of love, grace, and beneficence. They were so hardened and steeped into self-centeredness across the board that they were beyond reach. There weren't even 10 righteous people. They were so settled into this hardness of heart. That's what it was about. But what's happened is we focused in on one behavior and made it all about that behavior. And I'm not endorsing homosexuality by any means. It's a deviation from God's design. God designed the male and female. This is his design. This is his plan. It's a deviation. There's no question. But I'm not.
So the detestable things that they were doing were not feeding the poor.
That's what I would suggest. Yes. What I've read in a book, Steps to Christ. That there are degrees to sin. In God's eyes, all sins are not of equal estimation. The ones that are most offensive to him are those of pride and arrogance. Because they experience no need of a savior. Whereas those in the grosser sins of alcohol, drugs, and prostitution and sexual sins often feel their need and seek the savior. So the most detestable ones are the ones that don't recognize a need. And that's what it describes here. Arrogance.
Well, we need to adjust our attitude. I'm hearing you say we need to adjust our attitude as we deal with those who we believe are living in sin, who are not living to God's ideal. And that should include ourselves. And when we look at ourselves, we need to have an attitude of what? How do we look at ourselves with the attitude you're
talking
about?
Again, I want to be clear here. I'm not endorsing a particular lifestyle here or promoting it. Mm-hmm. Right. What I'm suggesting is that we as Christians have to be responsible for our own lives and how we live them and not go around trying to tell everyone else how to live their life. And the responsibility we have as Christians in the way we live our life is to represent Jesus in all we do. And Jesus loves the sinner. He doesn't stone them.
Yes.
And that's my point. And so if you know of a homosexual in your community, your responsibility is to love them as Christ loves us and bring them to Christ and let him work on their heart to change them, because no amount of coercive pressure from an authoritative organization is going to bring a change of heart in someone's life.
My. Important lessons we learn here today. Dr. Jennings, thank you very, very much. Our time is slipping by. I want to remind our listeners of Dr. Jennings' website, comeandreason.com. You can read Dr. Jennings' blog there. Always interesting and many times entertaining. Check it out. Program archives. These programs are right there for you to listen to again and again and share. You can send the MP3s to friends and neighbors who might be facing some of the issues of the topics we talk about. So check that out. Other resources there as well. There's even a complete seminar on healing the heart. Incredible stuff there. Check that out. Also, if you're on Facebook, you can get updates from Dr. Jennings and other resources available. Just check out Come and Reason on Facebook. We'd love to have you part of the family there as well. Well, our time, like I say, has slipped by. We have learned a lot as we do each week on this program, and I hope, listener, that God has spoken to you through his man here, Dr. Timothy Jennings, and I look forward to talking with you and Dr. Jennings again next week at this same time. Until then, this is Charles Mills, along with Dr. Timothy Jennings, inviting you to apply the simple solutions God placed in your heart today. Goodbye, everyone. Simple Solutions is a production of Life Talk Radio and Dr. Timothy Jennings and is made possible by your generous support. For more information, visit www.comeandreason.com.